I want you to open your Bibles tonight, beloved, to Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. And we're going to start tonight going through the book of Exodus. And I can't begin to describe to you how greatly excited I am to preach and teach this text. And I want to make sure we understand something as we get into this. I do not want this to become an historical study of the Exodus. It's not going to turn into me proving to you that the Exodus happened. I believe the Exodus happened because Scripture says the Exodus happened. I'm not going to turn this into a proof for the Exodus. That is not what this is about. Beloved, the heart of the book of Exodus is not a scientific explanation of the reality of the Exodus. That's not what it is. This is, at its heart, God introducing himself, reintroducing himself to a people that have not heard from him in 400 years. Okay? That's what this is. By the time Israel comes out of Egypt, they have been there for 430 years. That's a long time. And so what this book is about, what this account is all about, is God reintroducing the world and the nation of Israel to himself as the ground of all reality. That's what this book is about. And so what we're going to do tonight is begin by looking at some of the themes of Exodus. But I want to start by reading the account of the request by Moses to see the glory of God. And so look with me at chapter 33, because that's what this book ultimately is all about. Look with me at Exodus 33, and starting in verse 18, and stand with me as we read these words. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Then jump down to verse 5 of chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Let's pray. Lord God, you're glorious. And Lord, we declare to you your glory tonight, and we confess our lowliness and our need, our desperate need for you. Father, we confess that the desire of our souls really is to know you and to know you in all of your splendor and in all of your greatness. And God, I praise you. We praise you that you're merciful. And we praise you for your marvelous work of saving us from the grip and the penalty of sin, and for saving us from the fury of your wrath by the propitiatory and atoning death of Jesus Christ. and we praise you and we worship you that you have given to us a new song. You've given to us the song of the redeemed, the song of the delivered, that you've abounded toward us, Lord, in steadfast love and in faithfulness. God, you've made us to live by your grace, and you have ransomed us at the cost of the blood of your dear Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Truly, Lord, in every way you are great, and you're greatly to be praised. You're not like the worthless gods of the world. You're not like the worthless gods of the peoples. You are full of glory and you're full of might. And before your glory, Lord, our right response should be to tremble in amazement and in awe and in wonder. Father, I pray you will meet with us now in your word. I pray that you'll make us to behold you. I pray that we'll see you as the Lord who reigns over all. And I pray, Lord God, that you will move our hearts to delight in you supremely. God, make yourself known to us. Make yourself known to us, I pray, in the name of Christ, and for our sake as your people. God, I pray this time would not be academic. Pray that it would not be mere study, but I pray that it would be an encounter with the living God. And I pray that you would stir our hearts to devotion and to worship of you like you're deserving. To you be all praise and glory and all power and all dominion and all honor forever and ever. In the name of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, I ask these things. Amen. Beloved, this book of Exodus is a book that's rich in theology and it's rich in practical applications and the consequences of that theology. It's, I think, almost impossible to find a single major topic or theme of biblical theology that is not in some way touched on in the book of Exodus. To read Exodus is to encounter God. To read Exodus is to meet with the Lord. It's, the book of Exodus is all about His mercy. It's all about His justice and His holiness and the glory of the Almighty God. It's all about this God who rules history by His sovereign power. This God who saves the people of His covenant. This God who delivers His people from bondage. It's the story, like we just read, of the Lord who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clears the guilty. This is about a God who is complex and glorious and awesome. And it is also, on a human level, an amazing story of Moses as the representative of Yahweh and the agent of Israel's deliverance and his epic struggle with a wicked Pharaoh. It's a story of the liberation of the nation of Israel and from the claws of Egyptian oppression and the fulfilling of promises made long ago to the patriarchs Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's a story of the nation of Israel coming to know their God as He reveals Himself to them. And it's a book that, when you study it, is filled with some just iconic stories, filled with unforgettable scenes. I mean, from the very beginning, we're struck with, like, stories, once we rightly understand them, that grip our imagination. I mean, we read of Hebrew children being thrown into the Nile, the baby Moses stuck in a basket of reeds, the burning bush, you know, the oppression of the Israelites in their slavery, when they're forced to make bricks without straw. We see this Nile turned into blood, all the plagues that God visits on the nation of Egypt that climaxes in the slaying of the firstborn of all of Egypt by the angel of death. We read about the Passover and the plundering and the downfall of Egypt in one night. We behold the Red Sea deliverance where God delivers the entire nation by an incredible miracle and Moses tells them to shut up while he does it. I mean, it's really great stuff. It's iconic kind of stuff. Manna in the wilderness, water from a rock, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, thunder and lightning and smoke and earthquake of God's presence on Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the golden calf. This is an amazing book. And it's filled with amazing, iconic stories. Stories with lasting impact. Stories that once they are rightly heard and rightly understood are never forgotten. And stories that give definition to the character of God and which define what it means to be the people of God in very clear, concrete terms. This is an amazing book. And the thing about this book of Exodus is that it's so rich that really any attempt to try to capture fully all of the themes that are found throughout its story is impossible. But I do want, in this first message, to at least try to give us a framework of the themes that we're going to see recurring throughout this book. And so for the remainder of this message, what I want to do is sort of give you an overview of the themes that we're going to see in this book. And I'm not doing this just so you can fill out a note page and put it away and not look at it for the next year while we're going through Exodus. I'm giving you these themes because I actually want you to look at them from time to time. I want you to look at them from week to week. And when I tell you, hey, you know what? I want you to read Exodus chapter 1 for next week. I really want you to do it. And I want you to do it and look at the themes that I'm going to give you tonight. And I want you to see how the themes, some of them that I'm going to give you tonight, are found right there in Exodus chapter 1 so that you're ready when you come here to receive the Word of God well. Are you with me? Good. I'm not sure, though, because the response wasn't overwhelming. Let's try that again. Are you with me? That's better. That's better. So let's take a look at it. I want to give you, actually, it ended up being 10 themes. I didn't intend for it to be. It just happened to be 10 themes. So let's look at these 10 themes. Does everybody have a handout? If you don't, raise your hand. Let's look at these themes. There's 10 of them in total. Let me just kind of outline a few of them. The first thing that we're going to see written large over the book of Exodus is the providence of God in history. Here's the thing we're going to see in this book written again for us. And it's not that we haven't seen it before, but that God is the God who controls everything. It's a truth really that was established for us in Genesis as God creates and shapes history sort of around the patriarchs to accomplish his intended purposes, and nothing gets in his way, nothing thwarts his desires and his plans. But we're going to really see that even more clearly defined for us in the book of Exodus. We're going to see that nothing really is beyond God's control or his power. Not the slavery of the Israelites, not the stubbornness of the Pharaoh, not the persecution of God's people, not the armies of Egypt, not geography, seas, or wilderness. Everything that is, God can and God does overrule for his ultimate purpose and for the ultimate good of his people. And the point that we're supposed to see when we get through with Exodus and why this is such a defining moment for the nation of Israel, the Exodus itself, is that when Israel is saved from the slavery of Egypt, okay, it's done in such a manner that the only possible explanation for this impossible deliverance is that God has done it by his power. But I want us to see even something more than that. It's not just that God overrules all things by his providence. He does so with respect to his people in an exceedingly gracious manner. And that's going to become evident in the book of Exodus when we see the response of the Israelites to their deliverance from their slavery in Egypt. You would expect that they would be instantaneously overcome with gratitude and willing in every way to be obedient to any command of God coming through the mouth of their deliverer, Moses. But instead we find out that they can become quite sinful and thankless. And it makes us see and understand that God's providence is a gracious providence. His providence towards his people is a gracious providence. God is not mechanical in his providence. He's not mechanical in the things that he does. He acts toward his people who are in every way really just as sinful as the Egyptians. He acts towards them in a loving and a gracious an undeservedly gracious way, being good to this unworthy object, Israel, of his own choosing. And in doing so, he illustrates for us very clearly the words of God in Exodus 33:19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The first thing that we're going to see in this book is the overwhelming providence of God in every area, and that it's a gracious providence towards his people. Second, we're going to see the theme of God as Yahweh, the I am who I am. As amazing, as wonderful, as accomplished a leader as Moses is, the true hero of the Exodus is God. Okay? The Ten Commandments, although Charlton Heston's a really cool actor, they got it wrong. The hero's not Moses. The hero is God. God is the one who reveals himself to Moses as the great I am. Look at it in Exodus 3 and verses 13 and 14. Look at it. Exodus 3 verses 13 and 14. This is when God is giving to Moses the calling to go and be the deliverer of the nation. And we pick it up in verse 13. He says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. God said to Moses, Yahweh, and he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Here's what we're supposed to see. With that statement, God is going to begin one of the greatest displays of self-revelation in all of Scripture. It is this I am who hears the cries of his people in bondage and takes pity on their suffering. It's the I am who raises up this deliverer to save them. It's the I am who visits plagues upon the nation of Egypt. It's the I am who divides the sea and drowns the Pharaoh's army. It's the I am who's going to provide bread from heaven and water from a rock. It's the I am who is going to give the law covenant from the mountain, who fills the tabernacle with his glory. Along the way, in the book of Exodus, God is going to establish who he is. But he doesn't do it in a vacuum. He explains and describes who he is in relationship to the nation of Israel and in his relationship to Moses. When God says, I am who I am, what God is saying is, no one defines me but me. I define me. I define who I am. I am the God who's active in history. I am the God who reveals myself in word and in deed. I am the one who reveals myself to you. And Yahweh, from this point on in the history of the nation of Israel, is going to be a sacred, sacred name. It's the name that sums up in itself all the past revelation and the promises to the patriarchs, and which is forever tied to the Israelites' experience of redemption and salvation in the Exodus. Just like the name Jesus Christ for us is to be reminded of the incarnation and the cross of Christ, to say Yahweh for the Hebrew is to be reminded of the Exodus, the redemption and the ransom of God. Moreover, we see this theme developed as well. Third, that God is holy and his people must be also. God is holy. And we're going to see that clearly shown to us. Now, not that it hasn't been intimated in the book of Genesis. It has. But definition to this idea of God's holiness is going to be made for us here in the book of Exodus. We're going to understand what it means for God to be holy and how it is that God's presence makes even the very ground that Moses stands on, for instance, holy. Look at that in Exodus 3, starting in verses 1 through 5. Just look at it. It says, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. The word holiness is going to start to take its definition in this book. And it's going to become one of the adjectives most frequently used to describe and define the nature and the being of God. And God intends it to be that way. In fact, after the deliverance of the nation of Israel at the Red Sea, the Israelites would sing of God and of that deliverance in Exodus 15, verse 11, saying, Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Nobody's like you. Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. The holiness of God, His glorious otherness, His uniqueness, His set apartness from creation and the other gods, little g, and His moral perfection. This divine holiness is one of the central themes of the book of Exodus. But in conjunction with that, this theme is also very evident, that if God is holy and you are God's people, then you likewise are to be holy as God is holy. In other words, there is a moral requirement of the people of God to be holy, a moral requirement for obedience to His law, a moral requirement to be set apart from the world to God for His specific ownership. In fact, the concept of holiness and things being set apart specifically and only for God's use, not only is that going to be seen in the nation of Israel, the people themselves, but it's going to be seen in the operation and the construction of the tabernacle, everything of which is to be consecrated and set apart to God's use exclusively, all the way down to the very incense that is burned before Him. And so serious is God's call to His people to be holy, that He would say to the Israelites in Exodus 34, verse 14, You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He is jealous for His people to be set apart to Him, jealous for their faithfulness and their devotion and their worship. The fourth theme we're going to see is this, is that God is changeless. And He remembers His promises. One of the underlying themes of Exodus is that God remembers His covenant. In verse 15 of chapter 3, when God is speaking to Moses, it says that God heard their groaning. I'm sorry, not Exodus 2, verse 24, describing God hearing Him. It says, And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And then He says to Moses in Exodus 3:15, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. I'm the God of covenant with these men. I'm the God of covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has sent me to you. It's my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, the idea of God remembering His covenant is not that God had forgotten all about Israel and then all of a sudden something jogged His memory. That's not the idea here. The idea is that in this remembering, when God remembers, it means that God acts to accomplish His promises towards His people. That's what it means when it says that God remembers. Just like God remembered Noah during the flood, it's not that He forgot all about Noah being in the ark and then all of a sudden, oh yeah, that's right. It's that He acts when He remembers to fulfill the promises that He makes. And what the idea of remembering to the Hebrew was to do was to remind them of the consistency and the reliability and the changelessness of God. To say that God remembers is to say that God is faithful. To say that God remembers is to say that God remains committed to His promises and to His people. In fact, calling Himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is God's way of emphasizing the lasting character and quality of the relationship of God with His covenant people. God doesn't change, and neither does His relationship with His covenant people. Fifth, One of the great themes of this book is that God is the author of redemption. Because he is, he owns his people. For the Jews, the Exodus defined them as a people. It's what defined their existence. It's the rescue from the Israelite perspective that made them God's people. The Exodus, above every other miracle in the Old Testament, is the great miracle of the Old Testament. The Psalms and the prophets would return to it again and again as a definitive picture of God's salvation and a definitive picture of God's faithfulness. The Exodus was written indelibly on the mind of the Israelites. And God is repeatedly remembered and referenced as the God who brought Israel up out of Egypt. In fact, you see God many times introducing himself in that way. I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt. God's work of redemption, his work of ransom, his work of deliverance of his people is established and defined by the Exodus account. The early understanding of those words of ransom and redemption and deliverance come from the Exodus account. God tells Moses, Exodus 6, verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." The Exodus is forever connected in the mind of the nation of Israel with the redemption and the ransom and the deliverance of God. It's what defines Israel as God's people. And for us as Christians, Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament. Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament. God's great act of redemption that sets the pattern for our own deliverance. Think about it. Since the Exodus is the story of deliverance from bondage to the work of a Savior, it's the story of the Christian life, isn't it? It's the gospel written in the Old Testament. Like the Israelites, though we used to be slaves to sin, now we've been set free from sin. And as we will trace the Israelites' spiritual journey, we discover that we need exactly what it is the Israelites needed. We need a liberator, a God who will save us from slavery and destroy our enemies. We need a provider, a God who will feed us bread from heaven and water from the rock. We need a lawgiver, a God who will command us how to love and serve him. We need a God of mercy who establishes a way into his holy presence by the sacrifice of blood and who receives us graciously. In fact, all the words, like I said before, all the words that the Old Testament uses to describe the Exodus from Egypt, words like ransom and redemption and deliverance, they're the very words that the New Testament uses to describe Christ's work on the cross. So here's the point. What we're going to see is that though Exodus is a story of salvation, it's not just a story of salvation, it is the story of salvation. It is. Israel's deliverance from Egypt anticipates the salvation accomplished once and for all in Jesus Christ. Sixth, we're going to see established for us very clearly through the book of Exodus that God acts in judgment. That God is a God who acts in judgment. God is a Savior. Yes, he is. But he's also a judge. He's a God who can be angry. A God who is angry with sin and angry with sinners. And that's an important aspect of theology that we oftentimes want to discard or hide or paper over or sort of, you know, minimize, especially in this enlightened, touchy-feely, you know, Care Bear kind of day that we live in. We want to make it soft. But God's judgment, beloved, is as great a reality as his love or his grace. And it represents his unchanging hatred of sin and his wrath against the unrepentant sinner. In fact, in describing what would come of his confrontation with Pharaoh, we read over in Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 1, this. The Lord said to Moses this. He said, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I will define myself as Lord before them when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. God describes himself, shows himself, reveals himself to be a righteous judge. A God, yes, of grace, but also a God of wrath. God crushed Pharaoh. God crushed the people of Israel for their sin and for their unrepentant hearts, even in the face of the plagues that he visited upon them. And by that judgment, he brought out the nation of Israel and delivered her. And we're going to see that very, very clearly, that God is a God of wrath. But let me just say one other thing. We're also going to see that God can be angry with his people as well. And we see that in the discipline that God visits on the nation of Israel in their rebellion and their wickedness at Sinai when they build the golden calf and worship it as God. God doesn't take that lightly. Although the nation of Israel hasn't really known God yet, and God is reintroducing himself to them and describing for them who he is and what he requires of them, God doesn't cut the nation slack when they create their own God and name it God. When they create their own idol and name it the God who brought them out of Egypt. In fact, Moses records this for us in Exodus 32 verses 25 through 28. It says, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who's on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And then when you jump down to verse 35, it says, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. God disciplines his people. God is angry with his people when they sin, sometimes harshly. That's a fact that I think is often ignored. We just kind of like blow it over. Like God is never bothered by our sin. Yes, he is. He is. Just because God is gracious, and just because God visits the eternal displeasure against sin, his wrath of eternal judgment upon the head of his son in the place of his people, does not mean that God does not act and strong and powerful and sometimes harsh manners of discipline. And I think as we go through this book of Exodus, I pray that we'll get the message that just because God is gracious doesn't mean that he can be trifled with. Exodus points that out. God is angry against sin. Thank God, though, and we'll see here, that God's judgment is a judgment that can be turned aside. In Exodus, we'll see repentance. We'll see intercession. We'll see the system of sacrifice that God provides for atonement. All of these things we'll see in Exodus as means by which God's judgment can be averted. All of them, of course, pointing to the final work of atonement to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. God's judgment is certain. But there is a way for his judgment to be turned away and ultimately to be dealt with on the head of his dear son, Jesus Christ. Seventh, we're going to see that God is the God who speaks. He's the God who wants to be known. God delights to reveal himself to his people, to reveal himself both in word and deed so that he can be known by his servants. Repeatedly, we see God reveal to Moses what he plans to do, and then he does it. He tells him ahead of time, this is what's going to happen, and then God brings that very thing to pass. And what we're to see is that God's action plus the interpretation of God equals the revelation of God. God tells us what he's going to do, why he's going to do it, then he does it, and then it reveals to us how God works and who God is. And what we see then is that God's revelation is understandable, and it's able to be communicated to other people. It can be understood by the recipient, and it can be preached to others in a rational way that can be understood. God wants to be understood by his people. And this idea that God speaks, it runs deep throughout Exodus. At Sinai, all Israel hears God's voice, and all Israel fears him. And the supreme mark we see about Moses and his unique relationship with God is that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, Exodus 33:11. God speaks when the covenant is made at Mount Sinai, in fact. It's on the basis of the words of God. In fact, what we call the Ten Commandments, the Hebrews call the 10 words. The 10 words from God. 10 words that describe God's character. God is a God who speaks. But hand in hand with that, he's a God who remains transcendent. And that's the 8th thing we're going to see. God's transcendent. Though what God reveals of himself can be understood by mortal man, God himself cannot be fully comprehended or experienced directly in his fullness by mortal man. What God reveals, we can understand. But we can't understand everything there is to understand about God. And we can't experience him directly in his fullness as mortal men or women. In fact, the classic expression of this truth is found over in Exodus 33:20 when it says, "But he said, you cannot see my face," right? "For man shall not see me and live." That same truth would be affirmed by Paul, who described God in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 as one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The revelation and the transcendence of God, the desire of God to speak, and the fact that he remains transcendent is kind of a paradoxical thing in the book of Exodus. On one hand, God is transcendent and he's glorious. He's spirit and he's not flesh. His thoughts are high and far above those of men. But on the other hand, he's a personal God who can be described in anthropomorphic terms, you know, hands and feet and stuff, who is concerned with the smallest details of daily life. He's a God who speaks, but he's also a God who remains high and lofty and not fully comprehensible to modern man, to mortal man. And 9th, he's the God who delights to dwell with his people. We're going to see in the book of Exodus, God is not a God who remains far off from his people. He delights to dwell in their midst. God's stated purpose, in fact, in delivering his people is stated succinctly in Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, where he says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." In fact, here's the thing. We're going to see in this text that the distinctiveness of Israel among all the nations, the distinctiveness of Israel was found in this, the accompanying presence of God. In fact, that's the thing Moses says. "Look, if your presence doesn't go with us, we don't care about going to the promised land. I don't care about leading these people to the promised land. If you don't go with us, I don't want to go." Because Israel understands their uniqueness to be tied to the presence of God in their midst. Think about it. From God's power to deliver and preserve them in the midst of the plagues that he brings upon Egypt, to his leading them and providing for them in the wilderness, to his leading them by the pillar of cloud and fire, to the process of the covenant and the giving of the law, to the very construction of the tabernacle itself, all of it points to the desire of God to dwell with his people. And then last, the 10th theme that we're going to see in this book of Exodus is that God is the God of glory. The text of Exodus will show us that above all, everything else, God had one paramount purpose in the Exodus: to display his glory. In fact, the Exodus Psalm, Psalm 106, captures that thought. In Psalm 106, starting in verse 7, it says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, for his glory. They might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deepest, through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise." The overarching theme of this book is that God is glorious and that he's worthy to be praised. Whenever Moses told Pharaoh to let God's people go, the reason he gave was so that they could go and glorify God. Pharaoh heard it over and over again. The Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve, worship me.'" But Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. From the human standpoint, it was because his heart was hard. But from the divine perspective, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could glorify himself. Three times God promised to gain glory for himself through Pharaoh, and it culminated at the Red Sea. There we read in Exodus 14, starting in verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." The theme of Exodus is God gaining glory. Paul would say of this in Romans 9, verses 17 and 18, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God's purpose in the Exodus, overarching everything else, is to display the greatness of his glory. We see it at the Red Sea. We see it in the way that the glory of the Lord appears in the cloud, Exodus 16:10. We see it when the nation of Israel arrives at God's holy mountain, where they witness God's glory in thunder and in lightning. And it was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. We see that God's glory is paramount when he gives to them the Ten Commandments. We see that God's glory is paramount when God breaks forth against his people in divine discipline, again, when they worship the golden calf. And we see that it is God's glory that is at the very center of Moses' intercession when he goes before the Lord and says, "Don't destroy these people, for otherwise the Egyptians will say, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth.'" Don't let your glory be maligned by destroying the people. The heart of the book of Exodus is the glory of God fully revealed. In fact, after Moses comes down off the mountain, his face is shining because of his beholding God and communing with the Lord. In the last chapters of the book of Exodus, there are detailed instructions for building the tabernacle. Detailed instructions for building this place of meeting with God. And it shows us the reason for the Exodus. It's not an add-on at the end. The entire description of the building of the tabernacle is to show us that we're saved to glorify God, which means worshiping Him in the way that He desires to be worshiped. And concerning the tabernacle, God said, it shall be sanctified by my glory. And the climax of the book is found in these words. After they had assembled the tabernacle according to the plan and the description of God, in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, we read, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. From beginning to end, the overarching theme of this book is that the Exodus, yes, it was ultimately good for the nation of Israel, but chiefly it was for the glory of God, to show that the God of Israel is the God who saves and the God who judges with irresistible power. He's the God who delivers those who call upon His name, because He's the God of all glory. In fact, at the conclusion of Psalm 106, that Exodus psalm, after recounting the entire story, the psalmist says these words, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, it's the prayer of my heart. Father, the longing of my heart that as we approach this book of Exodus, this story of your glory, the Lord, we would be, as it were, like Moses. That we would come in a symbolic manner, taking the shoes from off of our feet, because we're on holy ground. Because we're beholding you. Because we're seeing you reveal yourself in facets of your glory that are praiseworthy and that are glorious, that are awesome, that are scary. That you're not a God that's tamed. You're not a God that we can neatly stuff into our theological boxes. That you're a God who refuses to be defined by human wisdom, but who delights to define yourself. So I pray that we would come before you, not with, jaded hearts that have heard this story before, and we watch the movie so we know what happens. That we would come before you, Lord God, as those with childlike hearts. childlike faith. And we'd be drawn into this grand drama of redemption in such a way that the fullness of our understanding, that our grasp, our grip on the wonder of your redemptive plan, that our understanding of you would just mushroom, that it would grow. And that what it would stir in us is not intellectual satisfaction with a bunch of facts. Not even intellectual satisfaction with mastery over the sequence of events. Lord, what it would cause in us is greater devotion, more vibrant worship, more faithful living, and a greater sensitivity to the reality of your gracious providence and your desire to dwell with us as your people. I pray that we would be really gripped with the reality, the truth, that Lord, just as you led cared for and actively spoke to and instructed and commanded the nation of Israel so you do even still today with your people, your church. So I pray that we would be mindful continually of your manifest presence with us as your people.